If you would, take your Bibles with me and open to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. John, chapter 2. This morning, our sermon text is John 2 through 4, and yet I only want to read the first 11 verses of chapter 2 and then the end of chapter 4, because I think as I read it, you'll see that there are many parallels here. John mentions the first sign of Jesus done in Cana in chapter 2, and then in the end of chapter 4, the second sign that he did in Cana. Both references to turning water to wine, both references to Cana and Capernaum. And so I think what John's doing in chapter 2 through 4 is bracketing this section together. And so I want to read both of those accounts. So if you will stand in honor of God's word, and look with me first of all to John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. John 2, verse 1, John writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' And they filled them to the brim, and he said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.' This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and after his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples and stayed there for a few days." Now, if you'll turn with me to John chapter 4, we'll begin in verse 43. "Now, after 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So when he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, 'Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe.' The official said to him, 'Sir, come down before my child dies.' Jesus said to him, 'Go, your son will live.' The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour that he began to get better, and they said to him, 'Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him.' The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, 'Your son will live.' And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee." Let's pray. Father, as we look at your word this morning and try to understand what you would have us see from John 2 through 4, and understand, we pray that you would indeed open our eyes. We pray that we might see clearly your glorification and exaltation of Jesus Christ, that we might know how great he is, that we might see what all he has done, that we might see his true identity, and that seeing we might believe. So I pray, Father, that there would be none who would hear this message of Jesus Christ in this room today and walk out unbelieving. God, may you work powerfully through your word this morning, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. When I was I'm always tempted to say young, but then I know older people will scoff at me. So when I was younger and growing up in my home, there would be times when I would do something wrong and get in trouble, and my mom would say to me, "Just wait until your dad gets home." Now, I knew that when she said that, she didn't mean everything will be the same, only your dad will be with us. Now, I knew she meant that he is going to bring something with him, namely discipline, his belt. And so when my mom would say that, she would say, "Yes, you're," in essence, she was communicating, "Your dad's coming, but what I'm pointing at is what comes with him. He brings with him discipline." And so it would ruin the rest of my day. The same kind of idea seems to occur in the early chapters of John. In John chapter 1, we've heard prophecies in the Old Testament that the Messiah is coming. In John chapter 1, I think all the way from the entirety of the chapter, the message is Jesus is the one. He is the Messiah. He is God. He is God the Son. And 1 through 18, with this prologue to the gospel, is made very clear. He is the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. In John 1, 19 through 51, several verses that simply bear witness to this fact again and again and again. John the Baptist bears witness, "This is the Christ." The Father himself bears witness, "This is my Christ." Just disciples bear witness. And ultimately, Jesus himself declares himself to be the Son of Man, as prophesied in the Old Testament. But there is more. For the Old Testament did not simply prophesy that the Messiah would come, but there are many other blessings, there are many other prophecies in the Old Testament. And I think John, in John 2 through 4, wants to send the message that not only has the Messiah has come, but the blessings and the promises and the prophecies that were prophesied, they are fulfilled in him. He brings these blessings. He brings the promises. He brings fulfillment to the prophecies. So I think John intentionally does begin with this miracle in Cana and ends with the second miracle in Cana because he does want us to connect these three chapters. And the theme is that Jesus fulfills the promises and prophecies made in the Old Testament. He is not simply the Messiah. He is the Messiah who brings the promised blessings. And so this morning, as we look at the text, I want to point out six of these things that Jesus fulfills. Try to point them out quickly, but there are things in which Jesus does, things that he brings, things that he fulfills. Promises were made in which we were saying, how is that going to come about? John's answer, they come about through Jesus Christ. So I want to point out these things as I think John wants us to see them, and then I want to end simply asking, how then should we respond to this truth? So the first thing that I want to point out in this text is that Jesus fulfills the Jewish law and brings the new covenant. Jesus fulfills the Jewish law and brings the new covenant. As we had read, and William prayed, so there was a covenant with the people of Israel, but God prophesied there would be a new covenant. God would have a new relationship with his people. This day would come in which there would be a new covenant, and it would be a great day. John's announcement through Christ, he is here. The day is now here. In John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, we've read it. But this narrative in which Jesus comes to a wedding feast. His mother was there, very possibly. This was a wedding maybe of one of Mary's relatives, and so she is there. And maybe very much aiding in the overseeing of different things. Jesus is there with his disciples, and yet a tragedy happens. See, in that custom, the groom was to provide everything for the wedding feast. He was responsible for making sure there's enough wine. If he failed in providing enough wine, if he failed in providing enough for the wedding feast, this would have been a major embarrassment to him. And so Mary then perceives this, very possibly, now this bridegroom being a close relative, Mary makes known to Jesus, there's no wine. We're all out. I.e., do you realize the embarrassment it's going to cause the bridegroom? Jesus responds to her. We see here in verse 4 of chapter 2, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Very possibly, Mary was saying, "Jesus, will you not do something?" Maybe Joseph had died at this point. Joseph's not long around, and Jesus is the main caretaker. And so she's saying to Jesus, "Will you not do something?" And he reminds her, "I'm about something greater than simply taking care of needs here and there. I'm about a redemptive mission." And so then her response is simply, to the servants, do whatever he wants you to do. He has greater purposes at stake here. And so Jesus then walks over to the servants, and there are four jars. These jars were huge, each containing 20 to 30 gallons. And these jars were used for the Jewish rites of purification. That these jars were used for water, that they may cleanse themselves as the old covenant had prescribed them to do. Jesus takes the jars, has the servants fill them with water all the way up to the brim. Then he has them draw water out and take it to the feast of the bridegroom, to the master of the feast. Master tastes it. Makes proclamation. Usually what happened in that day is they would bring out the good wine first, and as everybody drank and maybe became inebriated, then they would bring out the lesser wine so that they wouldn't know that this is lesser wine. The master of the feast, though, makes the statement, most people do that, but you save the best until the end. And so Jesus, in some sense, saves the day, turns water into wine, and performs his first sign in Galilee. And so, does John put this in the story simply that we may know, look how powerful Jesus is. Look at all that he can do. He can take water and turn it into wine. No. I think John is sending a much greater message than that. I think Jesus' signs point to greater realities beyond themselves that he wants those who believe to see. I think what John is saying through this miracle is that Jesus fulfills the Jewish law and brings the promised new covenant. For you see, in the Old Testament, there was a promise that when the new covenant came, when that day come in which God would bring those great blessings to his people, it would be a day in which wine would flow. In Amos chapter 9, verses 13 through 15, the prophet prophesies, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains will drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God." You can read Jeremiah, Hosea, Joel, Zechariah, the major, the minor prophets all together. All of them point to a day in which when the old covenant will be fulfilled and the new covenant would come, it would be a day in which wine flowed. I think by this miracle, by taking these jars that were used for Jewish purification rites and filling them, he is saying the day that the Jewish law is fulfilled and now the new covenant is here. This is the day in which wine will flow freely. The promises of the new covenant, Jesus himself is bringing. I think that is the first thing that John wants us to see in this text. The realities of the promised new covenant, even that we read in Ezekiel 36 that Robert read, those are here and they're coming through Jesus Christ. The second thing I think John wants us to see in this text is that even the temple itself is fulfilled and replaced in the risen Christ. Even the temple itself is fulfilled and replaced with Jesus. With the risen Christ. Immediately after this miracle of turning water into wine, Jesus comes into the temple. And what he finds in the temple is nothing like it should have been. The temple in all the Old Testament is God's dwelling place. It's the very presence of God. It's a place where worship was to occur and to be pure and right. And Jesus walks in, and what he finds is not worship here, not adoration of the Lord, but simply a commerce going on. There are people who are taking money and giving the animals for sacrifice, the oxen and the sheep, and some selling pigeons. And Jesus walks in. And we don't have to assume there were bad business ethics here. We don't have to assume they were cheating each other. Jesus says nothing about, if you're going to conduct business, at least do it right. No. What he's upset about is that that's there in the first place. That was not the image of the temple. And so Jesus says in verse 16, he told those who sowed the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." He takes a whip and he drives them out where there should have been murmuring of prayer and speaking of adoration to the Lord. There was the bleating of sheep. There were noise of animals around. And so Jesus cleans out the temple. He clears it. And so what occurs with those who are there is they tell Jesus, "By what authority are you doing this? If you're going to come in and clear out the temple, you better have some kind of authority that we don't know about." Their concern is not over whether what Jesus did is right and wrong, whether that needed to happen. Their concern is by what authority are you doing this? And so they say to him, verse 18, the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Even in reading the book of Hebrews, we read that throughout the Old Testament, institutions and practices and even buildings themselves pointed to a greater reality. The author of Hebrews argues that with the tabernacle and the temple, they should have known they were to look for something greater. For in the temple and the tabernacle, only the high priest could go into the presence of the Lord, and that only once a year. So the very temple itself should have screamed, "There's something greater coming." Jesus is very passionate about the temple. He wants God's worship to be pure, and so he goes in and he cleanses the temple. He cleanses it that it might be right and pure worship, but ultimately he points to the greater reality. I am the true temple. Jesus is speaking of his body. If the temple represents the presence of God, Jesus is saying, you want to know where the true presence of God is? It's right here. Jesus Christ. And so John wants us to see that even as the new days were proclaimed, these days of the new covenant were coming, Christ fulfilled them, and even as this day in which God would dwell among his people in his temple, so Jesus is the temple. He is the true temple. He himself is the presence of God. He is God, the Son. And yet there's even more. For in John 3, we see that Jesus brings the promised new life of the water and spirit. The new life of the water and spirit. After this event, perhaps Nicodemus might have been in the temple on that day. And he saw Jesus, he saw what was going on, and so maybe he had heard about this turning of water into wine. And so at night, Nicodemus comes to Jesus. And he says to him, verse 2 of chapter 3, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." This was a huge deal. For those who knew the Old Testament well, the kingdom of God was supreme. It was chief. They wanted to inherit the kingdom. They wanted to dwell in the kingdom with their Christ. And Jesus says, here's a stipulation. Just because you're born Jewish doesn't mean you're okay. You must be born again. Nicodemus then is caught up in this, and he misses it a bit. He's saying to Jesus then, so what's the deal? How in the world am I going to enter into my mother's womb and be born again? And so Jesus says to him in verse 5, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Again, Nicodemus doesn't understand, so he says in verse 9, "How can these things be?" And Jesus says to him in verse 10, "Are you the teacher of Israel and yet do not understand these things?" You see, in essence, what Jesus is saying here is, you have taught the Old Testament. You're a teacher of Israel. You've taken the Old Testament, you've been teaching it to people, and you don't get this? You don't understand this? This was written about in the Old Testament. That clearly has to be the implication of what Jesus is saying here. These things have been written about. This born again, this being born of water and spirit, that was written about then. You should know this, Nicodemus. I can't believe you're a teacher of Israel and you don't get this. Well, what then is he talking about? What is this being born of water and spirit? Some have speculated and said, to be born of water means to be born naturally. So when a woman goes into labor, oftentimes her water will break. And so to be born of water means to be born naturally, but to be born spirit means to be born spiritually. So Jesus is saying, you must be born of water, i.e. naturally, and of spirit, spiritually. I don't think that's what he's talking about. I don't think there's any allusion here to being born naturally and being born spiritually. I think what Jesus is saying is the promised new birth of the old covenant. The promised new birth that was written in the Old Testament was written that you would be born of water and spirit. Well, fine, then where? Ezekiel chapter 36. If you want to turn there with me, even as Robert read, you can read it. The promise of new life for God's people is one that would be of water and spirit. Ezekiel 36. And we'll begin reading in verse 24. This is a prophecy again of the new covenant and the blessings of that day. And he says in verse 24, Ezekiel 36, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. And then something great will happen with God's people. Verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you. You shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols, and I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I'll remove your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to obey my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Ezekiel had prophesied that there was a day in which God would do a transforming work among his people, a work in which he would wash them with water and put his spirit in them. What Jesus is saying is, the Old Testament prophesied there would be a transformation of water and spirit, a rebirth in which you would be reborn and transformed to want to obey the Lord. Jesus is saying it was promised in Ezekiel 36, I am now bringing that blessing. I am bringing the blessing of rebirth. He is bringing about the blessing of being born again. And then he makes the parallel in verses 14 and 15 that just as life was found by looking upon the serpent, so you want to know how this new life is found? Do you want to know how being born again will occur? It will occur as you look upon the Son and have faith in him. Verses 14 and 15. And then in verses 16 through 21, John simply gives extended comment on this. That is to say, John is saying in John 3, 16 through 21, if you missed what Jesus was saying, here it is. So he writes, John 3, 16 through 21. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. God did not need to send a Son into the world to condemn the world, for the world was already condemned. Everyone without exception realized there was a God. Everyone without exception had sinned. Everyone without exception was under God's condemnation. So the Son did not need to come into the world to condemn the world, did he? He came into the world so that the world through him might be saved. Verse 18, for whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever believes not is condemned already. The whole world condemned already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and people loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it might be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. John wants us to see not only that Jesus is bringing the days of the new covenant, and not only that he is the true temple, but also that he is bringing this promised new life, this born-again ability of water and spirit, the new birth of water and spirit Jesus is bringing. In addition, as we move on through chapter 3, we see that Jesus fulfills John's baptism and is greater than John himself. Jesus fulfills John's baptism and is superior to John. In the latter part of chapter 3, we read, first of all, in verses 25, we read that a man approaches John. Verse 25, now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. So a Jew confronts John and begins to talk to John about his baptism and about the Jewish rites of purification, probably having a conversation on, now we were cleansing from this, and we're fine, and we're God's people, and so why are you requiring now the Jews themselves to be baptized and repent? How is this all working? Some of John's disciples, some who have been following John, are standing around. Most likely, they hear John being confronted, and it puts in themselves a bit of doubt for John. Anytime this happens, I've had this happen before, you begin to look in high regards towards somebody and you think, man, everything they teach is so good. And then someone comes along and challenges them and they're doing a pretty good job. Now, it may be that the one you looked up to is still right, but they're doing a pretty good job, and all of a sudden it makes you go, now, wait a second. Maybe this person that I highly regard could be wrong at some point. So possibly it is with John's disciples. And so they approach John and they say, John, there are a couple things here. One, you may be wrong, and you know something that might show you're wrong? Guess what's happening? The one that you pointed to, the one that a few days ago you pointed and you said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, guess what? Your crowd is diminishing. There used to be a bunch of us, and they're leaving you, and they're going to him. And he's over there, and many more are following him than are following you. So in essence, now, great teacher, what do you have to say for yourself? John answers in verses 27 through 30. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. The reality, John says, and in essence, is you guys have missed it to this point. My key was not that you might keep following me. My key was that you might see who the bridegroom is. In fact, John's baptism was a baptism to prepare for the coming Messiah. Now the Messiah was here. What John wants his disciples to see is he fulfills what my baptism pointed to, and he's greater than me. All along the Old Testament, all the way from the early chapters of Genesis, all the way through, there had been constant prophecies. The Messiah's coming, the Messiah's coming, the Messiah's coming. John's baptism was even one more of those signs. I'm preparing you because the Messiah is coming. John says, Jesus even fulfills that. He fulfills all of the prophecies. He fulfills the baptism that I was preparing you for he is the Christ and he's greater than I am. So you must go to him. And then again, John gives us extended comment. In case you've missed everything that's gone on here, you read in verses 31 through 36. John lays it out for us again. He who comes from above is above all. That is, when John said that Jesus is greater than him, here's why he's saying it. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. So what's the result of that? Verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So, John continues wanting us to see the greatness of Christ. He fulfills the prophecies, even John's baptism, and he is greater. And then again, as we look to chapter 4, we see there is even greater testimony of what Christ does. In John 4, we see that Jesus blesses the nations and brings the living water. Jesus blesses the nations and brings the living water. In chapter 4, you have an incident that everything was against it happening. Jews didn't talk to Samaritans, especially men did not talk to Samaritan women, and they did not use their utensils. However, Jesus comes, and there's a Samaritan woman at the well, and Jesus speaks to her, and he asks her to give him a drink. And so her response, verse 9, chapter 4, the Samaritan woman said to him, how is that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? John comments that it'll be clear, for Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Living water would have been in her mind, conjured up a river flowing, that there's fresh water, there's water flowing nearby. And then she says, are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did the sons of his livestock. So that is to say, if Jesus knows where to get fresh water nearby, then why did Jacob need to dig this well? Why did he need to do it? Are you greater than Jacob? Jesus said to her, verse 13, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Now, unlike the woman here, we know that Jesus is not literally talking about water. But I would imagine that maybe very few of us know what Jesus is talking about. If she had known, she would have said to him, "Give me this living water." What is the living water? What is it? In fitting with the other things that are occurring in this chapter, it would seem that it's something that the Old Testament prophesies that Jesus is fulfilling. But is that truly it? It indeed is it. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 47. And Ezekiel 47 is simply one reference among many in which you would see this reality. In Ezekiel chapter 47, if you're using the Pew Bibles, page 734. In Ezekiel 47, verses 1 through 12, we hear of a prophecy, of a day that is coming. Ezekiel 47, verse 1, Ezekiel writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces the east, and behold, water was trickling out on the south side. Going eastward, with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits, then led me through the water. It was ankle deep. Again he measured 1,000, led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again he measured 1,000, led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, 'Son of man, have you seen this?'" So right now Ezekiel is getting a vision of water flowing from the temple. What's going on with this water? The end of verse 6 there, verse 7. "Then he led me back to the bank of the river. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, 'This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live. There will be very many fish. For this water goes there that the waters of the sea may become fresh, so everything will live where the water goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea from En-Gedi to En-Gileim. It will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. Its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water of them flows from the sanctuary. This fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing." In Ezekiel 47, Zechariah shows much the same thing in Zechariah 14. Multiple prophecies, though, in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 47, I think, being one of the clearest. There's a vision here of from the temple, i.e. God's presence, God's dwelling place, from God is flowing a river. And it's not simply a river that flows and has no effect. No, it's a river that is giving life. Even where it goes, where there is death in the sea, it turns it into fresh water. The fish there are living and they multiply. The trees on the side are not trees. They're not trees on the bank. They're dead trees. No, where the water flows, there is life. And the tree's leaves are alive and they're healthy and it's bearing fruit. Ezekiel 47 says, "There's coming a day, son of man, I want you to know that water will flow from the temple, and where the water goes, it will give life." So Jesus is not simply creating something new here. He's not simply coming up with something new. He says, you want to know the temple that gives life-giving water? He's here. The temple has come. If you had known, see, the Samaritans even only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament. They would have never read Ezekiel. So Jesus said to her, if you had known who I am, i.e. if you had known Ezekiel 47, you would have asked of me to give you living water. When you drink this water, you'll never thirst again. You will live forever. She seems to miss it because she thinks of literal water here, and so he brings her to the issue of her husband. Maybe all five of her previous husbands had died. Maybe she had been in an illegitimate divorce with all of them, who knows, but she had been married numerous times before, and the man she was living with now was not her own husband. If she was missing the point there, Jesus brings her back to reality. She has great need. She has sin. She has guilt. She is in need of what he can do. She perceives that and says, wow, by you telling me all that, you must be a prophet. And so let me ask you a spiritual question. Here's a spiritual question for you. Because the Samaritans only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament, they didn't know where the temple was built. I mean, it wasn't written that the temple should be built in Jerusalem. And so they picked the most holy place they could find. Mount Gerizim was the place in which Abraham first offered a sacrifice. And so the Samaritans, reading the first five books of the Bible and only accepting them, said, there's the holy place we should worship, Mount Gerizim. The Jews, who accepted the entire Old Testament, said, no, you should have kept on reading. The holy place is the temple in Jerusalem. And so the Samaritan woman says, now that I have somebody spiritual here with me, let me ask him. We worship on Gerizim, the Jews worship in Jerusalem, which is correct. Jesus, in essence, says, the Jews are right here. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we do know. But there's something different coming altogether. It will no longer be a day in which you must be in this place to worship or in that place to worship. Those who worship the Father must worship in spirit and truth. That is, I am bringing these realities here. The one who gives the living water has come, and I'm reaching beyond the boundaries of Jerusalem. Even the Samaritan woman herself now is being blessed. Why? Because the Old Testament said the blessing to Abraham would go to all the nations. Jesus is fulfilling that now. John does not want us to miss it. He is the means by which the blessings will go to the Gentiles. He is the one out of whom comes living water. If you want life, if you want true spiritual life, it is found in one place, and that one place is Jesus Christ. He is the person. That's the message that John wants us to see. And I think it is no mistake that this imagery of life in Ezekiel 47 and Jesus saying living water is there. I think he's exactly wanting us to know he fulfills that. Finally, the story that we read. The Samaritan goes to her city. They come back and many of them believe, again showing that they have found the source of living water. And then the final story, which we read earlier, Jesus now returns to Cana. He had just had much success with the Samaritans. He speaks to them. A woman goes back. She believes. The whole city comes to him. They all end up believing. Not everyone without exception, but many of them end up believing. And then Jesus goes back to his own town. But he prophesies before going in. He says in verse 44, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. And yet he comes again to Cana in the Galilee at Capernaum. And there's an official whose son is ill to the point of death. And they are simply there, so according to Jesus, simply wanting to see signs. And so he approaches him, will you not come that my son may live? Jesus says in verse 48, unless you see signs and wonders, you'll not believe. The official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. And he goes back and he finds out from a servant that that very hour his son lived. John, I think, here wants us to see Jesus is indeed the one who brings life. He brings life where there is death. And yet, ironically, in the midst of this, Jesus fulfilling all of these things, bringing in the new covenant, himself being the temple, bringing in the new birth of water and spirit, bringing in the living water, himself bringing life, John also wants to see. And despite all of these things, he will still be rejected. For ultimately, he is not honored in his hometown, is he? Ultimately, John does not want us to miss it. He's the Messiah. He fulfills all of these things, but in the end, he will die. He will be rejected and he will die. And yet we know that even his death is a means by which he'll be glorified. Even his death is the means by which he will redeem his people and show himself great. It is by his death that he will conquer death and bring life. And so in John chapter 2 through 4, I think John again clearly wants us to see he's not departing from his thesis. He is writing these things that we may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing we might have life in his name. So just as John 1, he had proclaimed Jesus is the Christ, in John 2 through 4, he's proclaiming, look, he fulfills the promises of the Old Covenant. He fulfills the promises that were in the Old Testament. He brings these things. And so then the question we should all ask is, what then should we do? In light of what John says here, what should we do? Let me mention three things quickly. The first one will be an exhortation I will give both now until we finish the book. It is John's purpose in writing, you must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. John 3, 35 through 36. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey, I think believe and obey are simply parallel terms there. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. There are only two options concerning Jesus Christ and people. You either obediently believe or you defiantly disobey. And if you spurn the Son, there will be judgment. But there's hope. For he who believes in the Son has eternal life. God sent his Son into the world that the world through him might be saved. Jesus came and he lived a perfect life. He died on the cross, bearing the penalty that should have been ours. He took the payment for our sins on the cross. He was buried, and yet he overcame death. He was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven. And the scripture says, those who repent of their sins and place their faith in him. If you say, my only hope for eternal life is in Jesus Christ, then you'll be saved. You place all your hope in him. And so this morning, I plead with you. If you're not a believer, will you not believe? If you would like to talk to me more about that, feel free to do so. If you'd like to talk to somebody else more about that, feel free to do so. You can check it on your card. I want to know about becoming a Christian. Even if you are a believer this morning, though, I can encourage you, continue to believe. Your belief is indeed right. The second thing I think we should take from this, that we should ensure that we understand, is that we must not trust in fruitless faith. Do not trust in fruitless faith. Look back over to John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. After this miracle and this cleansing, the miracle of the water into wine, and the cleansing of the temple, verse 23 of chapter 2. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. There can be times in which people believe something, in which they have a kind of faith, they make some kind of profession, and yet if there is no fruit, there is no life. The temple, it is no mistake. It is no mistake. And we may not be doing it intentionally, but it is right terminology. What do we say when we see an individual who professes Christ and there's no obedience in his life? We say, he bears no fruit. That is not a mistake. Because if you remember Ezekiel 47, where the water flowed out and there were trees, there were not trees there that were dead trees. There were trees that bore fruit. This is why Jesus gets so mad at the fig tree. And Mark, he's not just irate when he walks up to a fig tree and it's bearing leaves and it looks like it's bearing fruit and it's fruitless. It's not like Jesus just walks up and goes, oh, no fruit, I'm so mad. Well, you're being cursed. No, he's making a point there. This is hypocrisy. A tree that was saying life, life, fruit, and there's no fruit. And he said, you're cursed. So it is with individuals who say, faith, I believe, and there is no fruit. Where there is no fruit, there is no life, there is only death, and you are cursed under the condemnation of God. And so do not trust in fruitless faith. Don't do it. Yes, you're saved by faith alone, but faith that saves brings fruit. And so I think there's a clear message here. There can be some kind of faith, there can be some kind of belief that is not true faith, that is not true belief, that does not bring eternal life. One of Bill Clinton's advisors when he was in office said, I know Bill Clinton is a Christian because he cries at the hymns. Well, the Bible says, who cares if you cry at the hymns? Who cares if you've cried at an altar? Who cares if you remember a point in which, man, I wept, I must have been sincere, it must have been great, where there is no fruit, there is no life. And so, do not trust in fruitless faith. Believe in the Son, and when you believe in the Son, the life-giving water should create fruit in you. And the final thing I would say is rejoice in the position God has placed you. Rejoice in the position in which God has placed you. Why do I say that? Well, in John 3, John's disciples were trying to get him, in essence, to envy Christ's position, weren't they? But John knew his position. His position was to be the friend of the bridegroom, not the bridegroom. This is a great thing for Jesus in Matthew 11. We'll say of John, no one has been born of woman who is greater than John the Baptist. Why? Because John had the unique position of being the best man, if you will. John had the unique position of saying, here he is. Throughout history, men had said, the one's coming, the one's coming, the one's coming. John had a position of saying, here he is. Jesus also says something, though, in Matthew 11. He who is in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. I want you to know that right now, it is very easy for us, isn't it, to look at other people and to envy their position. To look and think, man, I wish I was doing what he is doing. I wish I was doing what she is doing. I wish I was at their place in life. I wish I was at their place in life. And what Jesus wants to say very clearly to us, especially in relation to John the Baptist and the kingdom of God, is if you live right now, if you are a believer and you are alive right now, at this point in redemptive history, you are of the most blessed of all people throughout all of time. Why? Because John could say, there he is. But you know what John didn't see? John didn't get to see Jesus go to the cross. He didn't get to see Jesus die and take God's wrath. He didn't get to see Jesus be buried and Jesus raised from the dead. John the Baptist himself died during Jesus' ministry. John was privileged to say, there he is. Do you know what? Every believer who lives now is privileged enough to say, we know who he is. His name's Jesus of Nazareth. But we also know what he did. He died on the cross. He was buried and he rose from the dead. And so I want to tell you, we are of the most honored people in all of history because we can speak the gospel. So in this day, don't covet others. Don't look around and say, I wish I was there. Will we not look at our own lives right now and say, how honored and how blessed I am, and so I must go forth and share the gospel with my neighbors. Why? Because I'm privileged to do so. I'm privileged to do so. And so this morning, as we come to the table, we are making a declaration that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that we want to worship him as our Lord and the risen Christ. We eat of this meal now, and Jesus said, I will not eat of it again until I eat with you in the kingdom of God. There's coming a day in which Jesus will return. We will be raised. Those who have never believed in Jesus Christ will be raised to eternal condemnation. Those who do know Christ and are his children will be raised to eternal life. And so this morning we eat and we drink, remembering what he has done in his death and in hope of the day that he is coming. I want to take a time of silence. During this time, the ushers will come forward, the musicians will come forward. I'll then pray, we'll distribute the elements, we'll take of the bread together, then we'll take of the juice together. And as we are doing this, may it be our proclamation, we believe and we obey Jesus, the great Son of God. Let's take a time of silence at this time. Father, thank you for sending Jesus Christ. God, I pray that we all know this morning that we would be hopeless without him. And you didn't have to send him. You could have simply condemned all of us. We were all condemned already. And yet you sent your Son to redeem us. And so we thank you. Father, I pray that if there is any who do not believe this morning, that you might open their eyes. That through this message, you might call them to life. God, where there is life, where they are dead and their sin, where there's death, where they're dead in their sins, might you speak and create life. And let that life bring forth fruit. For God, for those of us who do know you, who are your children, who do have life, Father, we celebrate this morning in eating of the bread and the juice, saying that we know our life is only because we share in Christ, who lives. As we proclaim your death this morning, Jesus, we also proclaim your life, that you live and that we live because of you. And so might you be honored in the worship of your children this morning as we proclaim our faith and we proclaim your life and your coming again. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.